Well, Father God, we thank you for your everlasting faithfulness and love towards us. Lord, we can only ever come to you on the basis of your mercy and on the basis of your grace, resting in the declaration that you love us. Lord, there is nothing that we can do by which we might appeal to you, that we might be made acceptable to you. It's only on the basis of your mercy that has been demonstrated at the cross of Jesus, and it's only on the basis of your gracious provision of righteousness that we have any part of you. And so, Lord, please show us your favour this evening. Renew that mercy, renew that grace to us. Fill us all afresh with your Holy Spirit, that we might be able to hear from you this evening. Open up, unlock your word to us, that it might be spirit and life to us this evening. And Lord, help it to sink deep inside of us in such a way that, even on an unconscious level, it might bring a transformative effect into our lives, whereby we might be able to bring more glory to you in our day-to-day living. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Can I ask you to please open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, carrying on our studies through the Bible in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, in chapter 8, Paul addressed the topic of food sacrificed to idols. In chapter 9, Paul addresses the topic of an apostle sacrificed to service. And just to remind ourselves what we did last time, the citizens of Corinth brought food to be sacrificed at the pagan temples that littered the city. And some of the food was burnt on the altar, some of the food was eaten by the worshipper, and some of the food went to the priests. Now, priests could only consume a certain amount of food, as we all can. So the majority was either sold in a temple market or prepared and sold in a temple restaurant. And three issues arose. Could believers buy food at the temple? Could believers eat food at the temple? And could believers eat food purchased from the temple? And so they asked the Apostle Paul this question. And Paul put before them two principles of conduct. The first was the knowledge principle, and the second was the love principle. Now, if we look at the knowledge principle, the knowledge would allow you to operate in the biblical freedom found in Christ. It would allow you to eat food from the temple freely without sin. But knowledge could make you insensitive to fellow believers around you if they had a weak conscience about eating such food. And if they did not have that same freedom you did, then your actions could make them stumble in their faith and their walk with Christ. So Paul offered another principle, the love principle. Now, love would restrict your ability to operate in the biblical freedom found in Christ to eat food from temples. But love calls you to lay down your rights and your freedoms in Christ and calls you to be sensitive to those who have a weak conscience, cause you to be sensitive to those who do not have the same freedom as you do, and thus your actions will help their faith and their walk with Christ. And so the principle that Paul urges the Corinthians to observe toward one another is the love principle, and that is the same principle that we all as believers should operate by, not fighting for our rights, but fighting for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, no one likes a hypocrite, do they? Do as I say, not as I do. And Paul will use chapter 9 to show that he operates by that very love principle he is exhorting the Corinthians to operate by. Thus, as an apostle, he will give a living example from his own life. The problem he has is that his apostleship has been brought into question. People have been swayed into thinking that his conduct is not apostolic. People have been divided into factions following other leaders. You might remember, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. Thus, Paul needs to authenticate his ministry and his office before they will accept his living example. So he got kind of double jeopardy on him, which he does using a series of rhetorical questions. So we've got, the whole chapter is made up of rhetorical questions, but I wanted to teach in the living room instead of my office this evening, because I'm going to throw these rhetorical questions out to you guys, and I want you to either answer with a yes or a no. For those at home, who are not in this living room, you can put a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Okay? So let's start off with verses 1 to 2 of chapter 9. And these are four questions he fires away with. He says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ as our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So the first question is, am I not apostle? Is he an apostle or not? Yes or no?
Yes.
Yes. But some grumble and disagree with him being an apostle. That's the problem he's got. So the second question he asks is, am I not free? Is Paul free?
Yes.
Yes, he is. He has the same right as all other believers. So then he gets to the third question. Have I not seen Jesus? Did Paul see Jesus?
Yes.
Yes, he saw him on the Damascus Road, didn't he? Paul encountered them there, and he received instruction and guidance directly from the Lord. Then the fourth question is, are you not my work in the Lord? Was the church in Corinth a product of his work in the Lord? I got a thumbs up from Johnny, a thumbs up from David, and from Ray, from Abby, great. The church in Corinth was the product of Paul's work in the Lord. So we've got four positives there, four yeses. Paul's 18-month ministry in Corinth resulted in the first believers in Corinth coming to faith, and these believers were discipled, and the church was established. And he goes on, and that church itself is in itself his authentication. Because he says, if I'm not an apostle to others, you know, others might doubt me or question my apostleship, yet doubtless I am an apostle to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And we all know what a seal is. You've got a document, you pour some wax on it, you get your signet ring, you punch it on the wax, and it puts the mark of authenticity. This letter comes from me. And the church in Corinth was Paul's seal of authentication. They were the proof of his office, the fact that he had come to them, shared the gospel, and they'd become saved. So, you know, the church in Corinth is his credential. So of all people, of all Christians, the Corinth couldn't argue about his apostleship. So he has proved his credentials, so he can now move on. So verses 3 onwards. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to retain from working? So we've got three more questions. So Paul has advocated a principle that promotes laying down of your freedoms and rights in Christ in favor of love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And here he turns the focus from the Corinthians onto himself, as if to say, you want to examine me on this matter? You want to see if I'm a hypocrite or a man of integrity? Let's consider these three things. So the first question he asks is, do we have no right to eat and drink? So do they have a right to eat and drink?
Yes.
Yes? Are we getting thumbs up? Yeah, from Ray? Great, that's good. Yes. Paul and Barnabas had a right to eat and drink, but they gave up that right. Specifically, Paul is referring to the right to eat all foods. The Jewish prohibition on eating certain foods was part of the Mosaic Covenant. But this covenant was fulfilled in Christ and is no longer in effect. Thus, the dietary laws are no longer obligatory. They can be observed if a person wishes, but there is freedom in Christ to eat all things. So Paul and Barnabas had a right to eat whatever they wish, but they did not take advantage of that right and freedom in Christ. No, they gave up this right for the benefit of the gospel. So now we come to the second question, and he says, do we have no right to take along a believing wife? Did Paul and Barnabas have a right, a freedom to have a wife if they wanted to?
Yes,
absolutely. But Paul and Barnabas both gave up this right to be married. We're told that the other disciples took to themselves wives. And it's interesting, extra-biblical evidence supports this assertion by Paul that the other apostles were married. It's reported by the early church fathers that both Peter and Philip were not only married, but they had children. And Andrew, Matthew, Bartholomew, Simon the Zealot, and Thaddeus were all married. Whereas other reports by church fathers indicate that Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were unmarried. So not all the apostles were married, but many of them were. And of course, Paul is purported to have been married at one point, but had either become a widow or his wife had left him or something of that nature. We don't know. But interestingly, Paul singles out Peter or Cephas as taking along a believing wife. And of course, we know from Matthew 8:14 that he had a mother-in-law as well. The fact that some apostles were married, though, leads us to conclude that it is good and right for ministers to marry. And this contradicts, of course, the Catholic doctrine of celibacy for the clergy. The Roman Catholic assertion that Peter was the first head of the church, was the first pope, does not hold historical scrutiny. There's no proof for it at all. But even assuming that this were true, that Peter was the first pope, why was he not disqualified from this office on the basis of being married? It shows what a hypocrisy it really is. No, it is good and acceptable for a church minister, missionary, pastor, whatever, to be married. However, Paul and Barnabas gave up this right and freedom in Christ for the benefit of the gospel and the ministry to which they'd been called. So now we get to the third question. Do we have the right to give up working? Did Paul and Barnabas have the right to give up working? Or more hesitation here. What are we saying? Have we got thumbs up or thumbs down for everybody else? Thumbs up from Abby. Everybody else is hesitant. Oh, yeah, we've got thumbs up from Ray. Yes, Paul and Barnabas had a right to give up working as a result of working for the gospel. But they gave up this right. Paul, remember, worked as a tent maker along with Aquila and Priscilla, earning his keep during the day so he could minister in the evening and into the night. So on three counts, Paul and Barnabas have surrendered their rights and freedoms in Christ in the areas of food, marriage and work, illustrating that their lives match the lifestyles he called the Corinthians to move in, one of sacrificing rights and freedoms. Oddly enough, some argue that Paul and Barnabas' abstention from food, work and marriage was an indicator that they were not true apostles. However, Paul will show that this conduct was to aid their function as apostles, to assist and enhance their service and fruitfulness. So let's go on to verse 7. And he says, "Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock?" So, three more rhetorical questions. Are you ready? Whoever goes to war at his own expense. Does anybody go to war at their own expense?
No.
No. Uh-huh. Soldiers want pay, don't they? They fight for pay. There is a return for their labour. The next question. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Anybody?
No.
No. No. Thumbs down, absolutely. You know, farmers don't buy grapes if they've got a vineyard. They eat their own grapes, don't they? It'd be madness for them to go to Sainsbury's and buy apples when they've got an orchard in their back garden. And who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? No one. I always think of Peter the goat, goat boy in Heidi. He always drank of the milk of the goats. If you've got a herd of goats, you're going to be eating the milk, aren't you? Drinking the milk, aren't you? Stupid to go down to Sainsbury's and buy a bottle of milk when you've got milk on the go right in front of you. You know. So in these three questions, Paul argues the point. As soldiers, farmers and shepherds have a justifiable right to benefit from their labour, so an apostle has a justifiable right to benefit from his labour. All ministers of the gospel have a justifiable right to benefit from the gospel. It's good and right to award a pastor, an elder, a teacher, anyone who serves in church, a stipend for their service. That's Paul's argument. But Paul and Barnabas surrendered that right. They did not seek financial support from the church, choosing to be bivocational for the sake of the gospel. Now, you might look on a pastor or an elder and argue, well, why can't you do that? If Paul did that, why don't you do that? And in some circumstances, that happens. You know, sometimes you get a bivocational elder, teacher, pastor, and sometimes you get one that's fully supported by the church. But I think all too often people want all that they can get, teaching, ministry, pastoral care, but without any cost. Does that seem right and fair?
No.
To always be getting but never giving in return?
Yeah.
In the world, that would make you bankrupt, wouldn't it? And in the church, that could make the minister burnt out and drive him to breakdown. As the shepherd loves and feeds the sheep, so the sheep should love and feed the shepherd.
Absolutely.
Is he being paid enough to allow him the time he needs to labour in the word? Is he being supported enough to allow him time to pray and seek the Lord on their behalf? Is his provision being made so that when he's retired, he's not destitute, he's got something to live on? All questions we should be asking ourselves, but not just of those, but other people that hold offices in the church that are giving of their time and energy to what they're doing. So we go on in verses 8 and 9. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. So some more questions here. Paul says, do I say these things as a mere man? Is this just Paul's opinion?
No,
it's not. It's more than Paul's opinion. He says, or does the law say the same also? Does the law give out the same principle? Does the law say the same sort of thing?
Yeah,
it does. And he quotes from the law to prove that. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, which says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Now, in grain farming, there are five stages. You've got the sowing, you've got the reaping, you've got the threshing, you've got the winnowing, and you've got the storing. Sowing, obviously, is where you're planting the seed. Reaping is where you're harvesting the grain. Threshing is where you're separating the heads from the stalks. Winnowing is where you're separating the grain from the chaff, the stuff you don't want. And, of course, storing is where you're keeping the grain until market or use. And, actually, the New American Standard translation is the best one for this verse because it says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. So he's talking about that middle stage, that third stage of threshing. And what was happened was it was common for a castrated male cow to be used in the act of threshing. A threshing floor would be circular, and in the middle you'd have this stake. And so you would yoke the ox to that stake, so it would walk round, you know, with a rope attached to that stake, and underneath it would be all the grain. And as it walked round, it would thresh the grain, separating the stalks from the heads. And then it would be after that you do the winnowing, where you throw it up in the air and get rid of all the rubbish. So, you know, when an ox was threshing out the grain, walking round and round, hour after hour, he'd grow hungry from the labour. And seeing the grain before him, he'd want to eat of it, naturally. Now, if he was muzzled, he would be withheld from partaking. And so the animal would get frustrated, and seeing the grain before him, not being able to eat it, he could get burnt out and break down and all the rest of it. But if he was unmuzzled, he could pause, he'd be able to partake of the grain, then maintain his strength and keep on going, threshing the grain. And the law of Moses advocated compassion for the animal. Thus an ox had the right to benefit from its labour. It could stop, it could eat from the food. Don't muzzle the ox. And in like manner, a minister of the gospel has the right to benefit from his labour as well. Otherwise, he's always doing the work, but never reaping the benefit, as it were. Now, some may like the idea of muzzling the pastor, especially when he sings in his sermon, as I've been known to do, or I start talking about Cliff Richard. But the point is, Scripture endorses paying the preacher. Now, I've heard it said, whoever pays the piper picks the tune. You ever heard that?
Yeah.
And so, for that reason, many pastors and teachers will avoid controversial subjects for fear that the congregation will be offended, numbers will decline, and his income will decline with it. That is not a pastor. That is a hireling. A pastor will teach what the Lord tells him to preach, and he'll put his life into the hands of the Lord, not into the hands of the congregation. And that's what you want leading a church, a pastor, not a hireling. So, is it oxen God is concerned about? Is it oxen God is concerned about?
No.
No? No. Oxen don't read. They're not about to quote chapter and verse at the farmer. And then he says, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? He kind of gives us the answer already. He says, for our sakes, yes. For our sakes, no doubt that it is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. So when a person labours on the farm, he does so in the hope of the yield his labour will bring. And if there's no yield, no fruit from his labour, he's going to be demoralised, isn't he? He's going to be disheartened. I put all this work in and I've got nothing back. But this is what makes the ministry, I think, of evangelism so difficult at times. Because isn't in evangelism, isn't there a constant ploughing, a constant handing out of tracts, a constant sowing in the sharing of the gospel? And how often do we come back and we've not had a convert and we struggle to have a conversation? And it's easy for us to become demoralized and disheartened from such a work. But, you know, it's the Lord himself who declares, one sows and another reaps. One sows and another reaps. And we do not labor without hope. The evangelist does not labor without hope. And for many, it will only be when we go to be with the Lord will we see the full extent of our faithful ministry and the fruit it has borne and the crop it has yielded. So often we invest and we sow and we think to ourselves, what good has that done? But in eternity, we will see the true benefit of all that we've been doing. You know, none of us yet sees the full yield of our ministry. Our teachers don't know what fruit will be yielded from their teaching. Our evangelists don't know what fruit will be yielded from their witnessing. Our Sunday school teachers don't know what fruit will be yielded from their ministering. Our tea and coffee folk don't know what fruit will be yielded from their hospitality. Your warm welcome to a visitor, your prayer for the hurting sister, your patience with that boring brother could have eternal effect, but you don't see it here and now. But nothing is without return for those who are serving to the glory of God. And that's the hope that we all need to hold on to. Nothing is done in vain. So we move on, verses 11 and 12. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So, carrying forward Paul's farming motif of ploughing in hope and sowing and reaping, Paul asks two more rhetorical questions. So the first one is, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? What do you think the answer to that is? People are saying yes. It is not a small thing to reap material things from a spiritual, from what have I put here? It is a small thing to reap material things from a spiritual sowing. It is perfectly acceptable for a minister who sows in spiritual things to reap in material things, namely a financial benefit. You know, the Gentiles have received spiritual things from Israel, namely salvation through the new covenant. And it's the duty of us Gentiles to repay Israel with material things. It says this in Romans 15:27. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So in similar fashion, if a congregation has been partakers of spiritual things from a person, their duty is to minister to them in material things. It's a fair exchange, the spiritual for the material. You know, in some ways, that's happened with Johnny and Hannah, hasn't it? They have ministered to us in spiritual things by leading in worship. And since the birth of Heidi, I know that they've reaped in physical things by people taking over meals to them. You know, that's simple exchange. But if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? So that second rhetorical question, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Are Paul and Barnabas not even more deserving of that right to be bestowed upon them? The answer to that is yes. Others were being supported physically by the Corinthian churches. How much more should Paul and Barnabas be deserving of that? And so he's putting forward a pretty convincing case. I'm getting lots of nods and assents and amens. And you can just imagine the Corinthians at this point pulling out their wallets, getting out their purses, pulling out a pen and wanting to know how to spell the name Barnabas for the check, asking Paul whether he takes American Express because we'd better give these guys some cash. And when Paul says, "Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." He says, "I don't want your money. I don't want you thinking I'm in it for a paycheck. I'm in it for the gospel. I don't want anything to hinder that gospel. Put your checkbook away. Put your American Express back in your wallet." Paul went from city to city, sharing the gospel first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And anybody who's read the book of Acts know what happens. There were some cities where there was a big furore. A mob came out and they tried to persecute him. And so he and his companions had to flee from that city to the next place, didn't they? And so can you imagine? You're sharing the gospel. You've walked up to the city. You share the gospel. You suddenly get a large donation from these people who've received the gospel, but then you're forced to flee. People could easily assume he's in it just for the money, because all he's done is he's got the cash, now he's fled. I guess this gospel is a money-making racket. And then they toss out the gospel along with salvation because Paul has had to flee. He doesn't want that to happen. He didn't want anything to hinder the gospel. So he would forego the right and the freedom to be paid, so no one had just reason not to accept the message of salvation. That was what was working in Paul and Barnabas' heart. So we go on to verses 13 to 16. "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." So Paul continues with two more questions which amount to the same thing. "Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar?" Do you guys know that the priests in the Old Testament benefited from the sacrifices? They got to eat of the sacrifices? Yeah, we all know that. You just have to read Leviticus. I've got a thumbs up from David Amuno there. And Paul wants it understood that the priests would eat of the showbread. They would eat of the partake of the sacrifices. But this is just a further illustration of the principle Paul's been making. And again, Paul states he is not operating in this right that he has been given. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. You know, Paul wants it understood that he's not using reverse psychology to get an income. His purpose in declaring these things is by way of illustration only. He wants the Corinthians to operate in love, not knowledge, to forego their right and freedom to eat pagan temple food out of love for their brethren, that no obstacle to their spiritual growth would arise, and in the same manner as he has foregone his right to remuneration, so that there's no obstacle to the preaching of the gospel. And Paul has a boast. Not that he preaches the gospel, he was compelled to do that by virtue of his calling, but he did so without seeking financial support. That was his boast, that it was a free will act of sacrifice. And in fact, he goes far to say, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." You know, the call of God on a person's life brings a burden. I'm sure Ray there has a burden to share the gospel with people out on the street. Abby has a burden there to raise her children in the fear of the Lord. And, you know, when you've got a calling, it comes with a burden. You feel compelled to do something. It's like a hunger, an irresistible thing stirring inside of you. I'm sure you've got the irresistible stirring to do your blog Ray. You know, and I feel compelled to teach the Bible. I have a deep stirring to do a Sunday school slot for the children. I have a hunger to see people grow in their faith. I have a persistent longing to do whatever can be done to help people mature in Christ. And it takes time and effort and discipline to prepare a sermon. But the motivating force behind preparing what I'm doing tonight is not making a name for myself, trying to make Calvary Chapel the greatest church in the world, or to rake in a pile of cash. The motivating force is a calling, a burden upon the heart. And that's why a church needs to be run by pastors and elders who have a sense of calling, because anything else is a hireling and they have an alternate objective. You know, I'm aware of a church, not a million miles away from here. I won't name that church, but they were without a pastor. But they did have a bank balance. I don't know how big that bank balance was, but they had a stockpile of money. So they found a man to be the pastor of the church, and they paid him a salary. And their desire was to see the church grow, for it to flourish, and for more people to come in. At the end of 2 years, that church was no bigger in size, but it lost its bank balance. And then that pastor left. You know, that is not the way it should be at all. You know, not the way it should be at all. I'll be honest with you guys. I receive a stipend of £600 a month from the church. That's from you guys, and thank you very much for that. But even if that money wasn't there, I would still do what I do. Because like Paul, necessity is laid upon me. It's a burden and a calling. And let me lift up Ian to you this evening as well. He labours tirelessly in the word for your sakes. He ministers in multiple areas, both some that you see and some that you do not see. And he forgoes anything. He doesn't get paid anything. And why? Because necessity is laid on him as well. The one thing that both Ian and I covet more than anything else is your prayers. We need the support and the power and the protection of your prayers above all else. So let's move on, verses 17 and 18. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. So Paul puts forward two types of labourer. You've got the willing labourer and the unwilling labourer. You've got the free man and the slave. The free and willing labourer has a reward, an honest day's pay. But the slave and the unwilling worker has no reward. He isn't under an obligation to do his job because he's a slave. But Paul identifies with both the free man and the slave, the willing and the unwilling. Because the free labourer, because he's a free labourer, he does what he does freely. But then he denies his pay, even though he deserves it. And he's still a slave, compelled by obligation because of that spirit within at work within him. He's a slave to Christ. So from whichever angle you approach Paul, you can't stop him preaching the gospel. You can't make him take pay because he doesn't want to be guilty of abusing his authority. So he positions himself so far from reproach that anyone who encounters him can come to one conclusion only. The gospel is true, and this man is sold out for the truth. And that makes people so much more open and receptive to the message that he's got to share. So verses 19 to 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being under law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. And to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. So now, having fully persuaded the Corinthians, one hopes, that while he has rights and freedoms as an apostle and preacher of the gospel, he has willingly foregone those rights out of love. Thus he would urge the Corinthians to do the same in the matter of food sacrificed to idols. And he further illustrates how he foregoes his rights in other areas too. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all. Paul had a freedom in Christ to act as he wills in the company of men. However, he has freely chosen to lay down that freedom so far as to become a servant to all men, with the goal, the objective, to win as many as he can for God, for Christ. We might say Paul died to his rights so that he might become more empowered to share the gospel and win souls. And so he then names four categories of person where this could be seen. The first is the Jew. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. So, you know, he lived as a Jew. He ate as a Jew. He worshipped as a Jew so that he might win Jews. He didn't have to. He could forsake the feasts. He could forsake the synagogue. He could roll up with a bacon butty from the kebab van. But that would just create barriers to being able to reach the Jews for Christ, wouldn't it? Yeah, you've got to embrace Jesus, then, as he's got bacon in his mouth and all the rest of it. So he embraced Jewish culture to win Jews, just Jewish people, for Jesus. The second category of person is those under the law. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Now, this would ordinarily mean the Jews again, but it would also include those proselytes to Judaism, those Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. And Paul acted as one who was under the law, like those Gentiles who placed themselves under the law, that they might be more receptive to the gospel and eventually be saved. The third category are those without law. To those who are without the law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Now, this is, of course, referring to the Gentiles, of which the majority of the Corinthian church would have been comprised. And Paul would act as a Gentile in Gentile company so that no cultural obstacles would be in the way of sharing and receiving the gospel. So if they served up a ham salad, he wouldn't push it away and say, "I'm sorry, I'm Jewish." He'd gobble it up and say, "Let me tell you about Jesus." You know? And if he was invited to play a game of football, he wouldn't say, "Sorry, I can't handle a ball made from a pig's bladder." No, he'd play goalie and save the goal. And then he'd say, "Let me tell you about a man who saves souls, not goals." You know, that's the way he would do things. I don't know whether they had football back then or not. But, you know, and then the fourth category is, to the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. And then finally, Paul brings things back round to the central point he's trying to make. Paul becomes weak. He became subservient to those with a weak conscience. If they had a problem eating certain foods, he wouldn't eat those foods. If they had a problem drinking alcohol, he wouldn't drink alcohol. If they had a tender conscience in any matter, he'd become a tender too. Not that internally he shared those same reservations and weaknesses, but that he wanted no obstacle to winning their souls for Christ. "I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." Paul was ultimately an apostle sacrificed to service. His master was the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did whatever was necessary to win souls in service to the gospel. And this is what he calls for in the hearts of the believers in Corinth. "Don't become a servant of your rights and freedoms," he says. "Become a servant of Christ and your brethren in Christ." And so we wrap it up, verses 24 to 27. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." So Paul concludes this line of reasoning by explaining his actions. But they do not come from a series of warm-hearted and spontaneous gestures. They come from a disciplined and strategic approach to life and conduct, with his eyes on the prize. He likens his conduct to that of an athlete. A picture that would appeal to the Corinthians, of course, because Corinth was home to the Isthmian Games, which were held every 2 years. And an athlete trains hard and disciplines himself to be the best he can. Now, he has the freedom to eat donuts and have takeaway, but that is not going to help him win the race, is it? So he forgoes his rights and his freedom to eat takeaways and junk food so that he can obtain the greater prize of winning the race. And the same is true of Paul, and should be true of us. We have many rights and freedoms, but do they help us in our service to Christ? Do they help us get closer to winning the prize of a crown? We should be prepared to forego our rights like an athlete, that we might obtain the greater prize of winning the race. You know, the winner of the Isthmian Games was awarded a crown made of pine leaves. This is a perishable crown. Pine leaves are not going to last for a tremendously amount, long period of time. But the Bible talks of five different crowns awarded to believers. And one, the one here, is described as an imperishable crown. And Paul is acting with a goal to receiving this imperishable crown. You know, an athlete runs with determination to win, uncertain whether they'll secure the crown or not, whether they'll be the first over the finishing line. But a Christian should run with determination to win, but with a certainty that they will secure the crown. Paul says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty." The Christian life is likened to a marathon. It's a long, demanding race that takes discipline, strategy, and effort. Now, there are two people in the church that I know of who have run the London Marathon. One of them is here, that's Warren. And I don't know, is Dennis there with the people in Coxheath? Yes, we've got a thumbs up there from Coxheath. And so I spent some time talking with both of them on Sunday to find out their experience. And I know that it took a long time of discipline and training to be able to compete. Is that right, Warren?
Yeah.
Yeah. Both entered with a resolve to finish the race. Is that right, Warren?
Yeah.
Yeah. And both received a medal for completing. Is that right?
Yeah.
Yeah. And no one receives a medal if they don't complete the race. Is that right?
That's true.
That's true, yeah. But when the going gets tough, there were cheers of encouragement. Is that right? Yeah, which helped them press on through the pain and the rising feelings of defeat. And there were those in the race that run alongside people, helping them to keep pace, encouraging them in the race. And on occasion, you get the stronger runner giving up their right to run ahead and slow their pace to help the weaker runner. It's a tremendous event. And the time limit for the London Marathon is 8 hours. Dennis was telling me. Which means you can actually complete it if you walk fast. So suddenly, instead of it being impossible in my mind, I'm thinking, that's going to be quite possible. I could actually do the marathon. And wow, this is something else, you know? And we're all in this marathon of the Christian walk. Some of us are ahead like a runner. Some of us are further back like a walker. But we're all there in it together. We are here to cheer each other on, to support each other when the going gets tough, and we need to be prepared to slow our pace to help the weaker runner. Mm-hmm. You know, that's what it's about, helping one another towards the finishing line. Don't aim to be the first over the finishing line. Set your eyes on the prize of completing, as there is an imperishable crown that awaits you, but help your brothers and sisters on the race as well. Now, when Dennis told me that you could walk it, I felt inspired. And I thought, do you know what? I can do this. So do you know what? Today, I went to the London Marathon 2025 website to enter the ballot to complete. Sadly, the ballot closed on the 26th of April, 3 days ago. That's the luck of the draw, isn't it? Or the grace of God, I don't know. Which was sheer common sense, I don't know.
Or a clever plan.
Yeah, clever plan, yes. I'm glad I didn't give this message last week. But the Christian walk is not a lottery. You choose to enter. And then you enter through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I may be a weak and unlikely candidate for the London Marathon, but we're all weak and unlikely candidates for the Christian walk.
Amen.
We have the best trainer, the best companion, and the best pace setter for the race. And when we feel we can't go on and the finish line is an impossibility, do you know what? He carries us. In Christ, we'll get to the end. Because all things are possible through Christ who loves us. And here we talk about us surrendering our freedoms for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ, as Paul sacrificed his freedoms and rights. But what greater example do we have than Jesus Christ, who had the right to life, the only man who lived righteously upon the earth, the only one without sin, and yet he sacrificed his right to life. He sacrificed his right to the glory and the majesty of heaven. He sacrificed all that he had and died upon the cross so that we might be saved from our sin and be inheritors of eternal life. Don't just follow the example of Paul. Follow the example of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Let's close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for the tremendous example in Jesus and in Paul of how we should live, operating not according to our knowledge, but according to love. Love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, help us to see those who are weak, who are struggling. Help them. Help us to help them along the way. Help us to do all that we can to strengthen their faith and help them in their walk. Lord, knowing that you yourself help us individually and personally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much, ladies and gentlemen.